All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Last Sunday, we studied out the verses of 1 through 11, where Paul established airtight case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No wiggle room, no way to refute, but only to corroborate the greatest event in the history of human events, the event that changes everything, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boom, QED. It's quid est demonstratum, but don't worry about it. If you had to take, you know, algebra or something, I think you're stuck with that, right? At some point in your life. Is that algebra? Where is that? Geometry, okay. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, we now then come, having established firmly the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new fact that has to be corollary to that, that we are resurrected ourselves. Before we read, let's pray together, and we will go to 1 Corinthians 15:12. God, what a joy to be before you and to get to the heart of the gospel message. We love all your word, God, but at times when you're able to present before us the real kernel of truth on which all things hang, Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and its implications for us, thank you, God, that we can be yet again invigorated by the clarity of your truth. Oh, Lord, let us not just simply be invigorated, but completely convicted, inspired, and moved to really live for you and for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So apparently what might have been going on in the Corinthian church, if we're trying to, you know, listen to the other end of the phone call, so to speak, of what might have been going on, is that there were some quarters within the Corinthian church that were perhaps claiming that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and that was fantastic, but maybe all that does is just simply prove the beautiful magnificence of God, his love, his sacrifice for us, his people. But maybe all that that does for us is it maybe gives us some sort of a transcendent spiritual state in which we're able to maybe comprehend things more fully. Or maybe it just gives us a better life here on earth. Either of those things seems to be what would irk Paul, and he actually addresses it as he goes through this argument and makes sure that he takes those people who would hold to this idea that, okay, maybe Jesus rose, but you really think there's going to be an actual resurrection of all of us? Well, he takes that idea and he runs with it to its logical conclusion and takes these folks and backs them into a corner that if this is what you want to hold to, well then, inescapably, there's more that you have to hold to as well. And my first point is, as we continue to read here, if Jesus wasn't raised, ... and now the implications will come. So if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith.
Wow.
More than that, we're found then to be false witnesses about God. For we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then you are still in your sins. And then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, the dead in Christ, are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. Bam. Well, with this as the kind of antecedent of the logical statements that Paul makes, if Jesus wasn't raised, then what are the implications that if Jesus wasn't raised, well, that also then would be part and parcel to saying the dead are not raised. And to say that the dead are not raised is to say that Jesus is not raised. So working off of that first assumption, Paul says, if this is the case, then you've also got to accept everything that goes with it. And it's huge because this is the very center of the doctrine of Christianity. And so if Jesus was not raised, or were not raised, if you're a stickler about grammar, and that being the subjunctive case, it would be if Jesus were not raised. Then the Bible is useless and its authors are liars, Paul says. That, in other words, all that the Bible has done for you, these words that have reached into your heart, opened your eyes, set you on a new course, changed the trajectory of your destiny, these words that have clarified what life is all about, these words that have turned fathers back to their sons, sons back to their fathers, that have helped marriages get back onto the footing that they need to be, have changed generational tendencies, these words are simply useless if you really say that Jesus really was not raised. And more than that, the people who wrote these words are a bunch of big fat liars. Conspirators. Ugly in their intentions of what they've done. False prophets, false witnesses of what would have otherwise been the greatest event in the course of human history. If you want to hold that there is no life to come, there is no great promise of a redemption of all things, that this creation groaning for recreation is actually going to experience none of that, well then, what you're saying is, this Bible that has so affected you in your life, its authors that have died in order to be able to put this truth into writing and confirm it by all the miracles that they have done, all of that is absolutely wrong. The Bible's nothing, and its authors are worse. That's the only conclusion you could have.
Come on.
And then he goes on to say, and by the way, if you're going to hold that there's no resurrection, well then, our faith is useless and futile. He uses two synonymous Greek words here. The first that the NIV translates as useless is pretty much the word empty. That your trust in this Jesus who has touched your heart, this compassionate Jesus, this bold Jesus, this wise Jesus, this sacrificial Jesus, your trust is in emptiness because none of it is the case. And you're going to lean on nothing in the very end if indeed you don't have a hope for the resurrection of all of us. That's how important that is. But he doesn't just use the word empty or the word useless here, but then he also uses the word futile. And futile is a little bit different from useless in the original language in that it's not so much about emptiness as it is about just outward appearances. It's a mere facade. It's an outward show. It's a pretense. And all that your faith is simply a show that maybe will make you feel good for a little bit of time. But all of your hymns, all of your prayers, all of your Bible study, all of your fellowship, even all of your confession, all of that, it's just for show. Maybe it makes you feel a little bit better. And if it does, well, good on you. But that's about all it is. You put on a little bit of a show. And if anybody enjoyed the show, well, that's about all that it was. If indeed there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no hope beyond what it is that we have right now, that's how big this is.
Yeah.
And if there is no resurrection, and Jesus was not raised, and we're not going to be raised, well then, the other implication that you cannot avoid is that you are still in your sins. All of your sins. The entire body of work that you have worked so diligently to establish still stands against you. And you have no recourse for the guilt of all of that. All of your lying, all of your seductions, all of your giving in to seduction, cheating, blasphemy, criticalness, unforgiveness, all of it, pile it all up, it's still there, Paul says. If this is not all about the ultimate resurrection and recreation of all that God has ever created. And I do feel really badly for people that don't have a hope in a greater existence and that don't have a hope in a Messiah that would actually interrupt this world in order to let us have a signpost pointing towards the greater life that exists before us. Because if you don't have any hope in that, and you don't have any hope in atonement for all of your sins, often what I ask people in that case, if they don't really believe in anything like that, the thing that I ask them then is, what then do you do with your guilt? Because you've got nowhere to go with it. You can rationalize it, but it'll pop up in more than a few ways. It'll manifest itself in all kinds of mess in your life. But if you don't have somewhere to go with all of the guilt that is rightly yours and mine for all of the transgressions, for all of the selfish indulgences of our flesh that we have decided to choose, then we're stuck just having to swallow, or in other ways, manage this mass of filthy mess of guilt that would be ours for the rest of our days, and then hope for the best when it all ends, when our eyes are shut. Who wants that? But if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection of the Christ, that's going to be part of it. Moreover, Paul says, Christ didn't rise, and if we don't rise, well then, everybody who has died faithfully in the Lord, everyone, Stephen, who he was part of his martyrdom, all of the apostles, all of the saints that have gone before us, all that have forged an amazing legacy of faith, all that they've done to preach the gospel, to shut the mouths of lions, to go up against authorities, to extinguish the flames, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Abraham, Moses, David, you pick them, all of them, they, in their death, are lost. And don't let them inspire you, because they're nothing but dust right now. And that's all they can be if, in fact, there is no resurrection of us and no resurrection of the Christ.
Come on.
And then, to cap it all off, Paul says, oh, and by the way, if you want to pull this thing on me where you say, well, what's the harm in believing in Christ? What's the downside? That we become nicer people? So if we become nicer people, why not go ahead and do that Jesus thing? Because at least you end up being nicer people. Well, he says, if that's your strategy, then we are to be pitied more than anybody else on earth. We are the most pitiful people on earth, Paul says. Why? Because if you actually comprehend what it is that he died for, not just so that you're happier and you always wave and say hello, and maybe you keep your grass looking nice, and your neighbors always say he was such a nice guy. Well, they say that about every serial killer when they go and interview their neighbors too. If that's all that we've got is, oh, he was such a nice guy, she was so pleasant. If that's all there is in comparison to what he really died for, not just for the hey, but died so that when we actually are resurrected, we are resurrected to scenes of bliss forever new come in succession to our view. Into an everlasting afterlife of absolute complete fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Wow.
To be one with Him and with one another, and to live that life out in a recreated heaven and an earth. What it is that awaits us blows away the comprehension that Paul has. Paul, who was taken up into that third heaven and was given a thorn, seventh heaven really, it was given that thorn in the flesh because he had seen such great and unspeakably majestic things, says, trust me, if you know what I know, and you're happy with the fact that you're a nicer person, that is pitiful. In comparison, the most pitiful thing I think I've ever heard. Wow, how great it must be of what it is that Jesus has died for us in order to be able to have. It's this attitude that is actually brought about down in verse 32, where Paul says, hey, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And if the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a sentiment that's woven throughout not only the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I think this is a quote probably from Isaiah 22, 13. It's also in Ephesians 2, 12. It's in Luke 12, 19. It's also an axiom among the Romans and Greeks as well, who have no hope of an afterlife, is, hey, why not just live it up? Because it's only for here and now, and afterwards, it's just lights out. So why not do what we can while we got the ability to do it? And that is to be more pitied than anybody else on earth, Paul says. The small-mindedness, the myopic view that philosophy of life holds within it, Paul says, is a pity compared to the unsurpassable greatness of what it is that Christ has and awaits for us. And he actually says one more thing here right before this. That's an odd phrase in our Bible. He says in verse 21, now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Well, verse 29 is that hard saying of the Bible. And the heart of it is, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? We're not exactly sure what was going on in Corinth. There were a good number of corruptions that were going on. But what most people try to surmise based on this data, and there's not much other data to be able to in any way paint the fuller picture of whatever corruption was going on, is that perhaps people who had loved ones that maybe were seeking God, weren't able to be baptized, that they were practicing some sort of a proxy or vicarious baptism on their behalf. So let's say, you know, you have a death in your family. Oh, they never really responded to the gospel, got right. Maybe I'll get baptized in their name and it'll somehow be transferred over to them. Paul doesn't say anything about that in terms of good or bad. He just lays it down there, but he uses it against them nonetheless. And so he's not actually supporting it, but he uses the fact that this is going on to say, if you're so concerned about making sure that those dead loved ones are being baptized vicariously, well then, why even care about that if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, big deal, lights out for them. If there's no resurrection, big deal, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what they did. If there's no resurrection, big deal, they live their life here on earth. So don't let this passage in any way kind of throw you. Paul is not in any way promoting that idea. He's actually using it against them and to show the logical inconsistencies of their argument that there could possibly be no resurrection for all of us. But that's not the case. And Paul goes on to say that in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Yes. Amen. And that's my second point. But Christ did rise. So, ... And we'll look at a couple implications with that in mind. Christ did rise indeed. I shared this back on Easter when we talked about a phrase that is used around the world. It was especially popular in the Soviet Union, the communist bloc, during the times that religion was in some ways oppressed, during the 50s, 60s, 70s, and even 80s. And during that time, if you were to say publicly, Christ is risen, or he is risen, what would come thundering back to you from the audience is, he is risen indeed. And I love that sentiment, that people would get so worked up about the idea that they would just hear, he is risen, and something would well up from their toes, out of their mouth, he is risen indeed. Because it sounds like they would get the fullness of this argument that Paul is making here. That if you get this, if you get this fact that Jesus is risen, well then, you're going to recognize, one of the implications is, that the resurrection will start with Jesus, but it will end with us. Let me show you what he's saying here, verse 20 again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since death came through a man, that being Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, that being Jesus. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive in him. All will be made alive. Sorry. Then, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that he doesn't include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And so, this glorious paragraph of 20 to 28 lays out what will happen if we really recognize he is risen indeed. And that first implication, to repeat, is that the resurrection will start with Jesus, the first fruits, but as the first fruits, we are the rest of that harvest. This is a reference to the Old Testament idea that at the great festivals of Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles, especially at Pentecost and Passover, there was this ceremony or ritual of once the sickle was put to the first of the harvest, which in Pentecost would be the barley crop, that first fruits would be brought to the temple and celebrated by all the people. Why celebrated? Because it was a small promise of what was to come, a bountiful harvest coming their way. And here, Jesus is being described as the first fruits of this harvest, the harvest of the resurrection. And that this harvest of the resurrection begins with Christ, and that has already occurred. But it doesn't end there. That is not the end of this harvest. We are the end of the harvest. We are the purpose of Jesus coming and dying for our sins. We are the ultimate plan of God. Jesus just didn't come down to earth, die, and was raised so that God could display just how awesome, loving, patient, and sacrificial he is. He did it for a real reason, is that all that he created, that he looked at and said, it is good, that was pleasing to God, but was corrupted in Adam's sin, and so in all of our sin. And so all of creation then became subject to corruption, to the grief of God Almighty. But that was not where it ended for God. His ultimate plan was that there would be a recreation of all things. It has always been God's plan, and it doesn't just be exemplified through the show, and it's much more than a show, of Jesus. In Romans 8, I'll just read this to you. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And we'll talk about the bodily resurrection in the next section on Wednesday. But for right now, to recognize that, again, the resurrection is not just about Jesus. It is about God's plan to recreate, through our resurrection, all of creation. And first it will be Jesus, then it will be us, but not all of us, but only those who belong to him. And it's interesting that it says, Christ the first fruits, when he comes, to those who belong to him. But the phrase in verse 23 says, but each in turn. More literally it says, but each one in their own class. And then he establishes two classes of resurrection. And that would have been a provocative word in the Corinthian church, because there was a bit of class warfare that would have gone in, that would have gone on in the Corinthian church. Despite the fact that they are bonded by the blood of Christ, there were still Greeks and Romans and Jews. And despite that, there were still slave and free. And with those kind of distinctions, and even the big distinction of Jew and Gentile that existed in that church, they might have thought, oh, we're each going to be resurrected in order. And the order is going to be by our class. And you probably even imagine some who were there saying, ah, I think we're going to be the ones where they lift up the velvet rope and say, you know what? You've got an express pass. You don't have to wait on that long line at Busch Gardens because you actually are a special person. You're going first. Get ready to go now because you're a Jew or you're a free man or you're a Roman or you're a citizen. All of that would have played immediately into their minds. And you know what Paul does? Eliminates it all. Quickly, with a sweep of a hand, saying, there are two types of people. I've joked before. My dad always says that. My dad always says there are two types of people. Those who separate people into two types and those who don't. And I always tell him, I know what type you are. Think about it. So here, Paul says, there are two types. You know what the two types are? Jesus and everybody else. But not everybody else, but only those who are in Christ. And when he comes, this is not a common word, this idea of when he comes. It is the Greek word parousia, very technical word. It's a word used when a conquering emperor or general is coming back to the city having triumphed in a great military campaign. And when that happens, there is the great triumphal procession and the whole city populace runs outside the city gates to meet him before he arrives into the city and then ushers him in with great triumph, pomp, and circumstance as he arrives. And this idea of the parousia, which is also detailed for us in 1 Thessalonians, is one in which Jesus, when he comes, the second coming of the Christ, will be described, as it always is in the Bible, as his parousia, his a glorious appearing. And as the sky opens up as a scroll, and the millions upon billions of angels accompany him, the blast of the trumpet, and the arrival, and the appearance, the parousia of the Lord, then we who are in Christ will be gathered up, just like those in the triumphal procession will leave the city and go and meet their conquering king. So we will be gathered up by the angels and brought up into the sky where we will meet our conquering king as he's about to arrive. But here's the cool part that most people make sense of, is that as we arrive there, all of heaven and earth will be recreated. And as we join with Jesus back in triumphal procession, back into the new heaven and to the new earth, back inside the city walls, into the new Jerusalem, we will all have new incorruptible bodies. The rest of this chapter we'll talk about and we'll study later. We will also be in a recreated earth where the lion and the lamb lay down together, where thorns and thistles will no longer annoy you as you try to get your cherry tomatoes to grow in your garden. Where everything works and everything is fantastic, and it is an idyllic paradise in which we now all live in perfect, amazing harmony. That's what he died for. That's God's plan. He's not just content that, oh, you can have a personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and maybe you'll, you know, not look at pornography as much. What is that? That's nothing compared to what it is that he has in store for us. So much greater. But it's only for those, it says, for those who belong to him. Wow. Do you belong to him? Wow. It's a big deal. Yeah. This is a big deal. Yeah. You don't want to be missing out on this thing. Nope. You don't want to be saying, oh yeah, but, oh, I meant to, do over. You don't want that. And if there is any doubt, and if your faith is based on anything other than an absolute, clear understanding of the Word of God, come on. Then get it straight, please. Oh, please.
Come on.
Leave nothing to any iota of chance. And if you know somebody even that's here now that can help you through with the biblical texts on what it is to have a depth of assurance on this critical issue, my goodness, grab them and don't let go until you have really looked this thing through. And if you don't feel comfortable with any of them, then grab me. And don't let me go. And let's look this thing through. It's that big of a deal. Yeah. And we've got to make sure that we are in Christ when all of this, and it's coming, the parousia, unavoidable, is coming our way. How glorious it will be. Amen.
Yeah.
But after all of that occurs, then what will go on as well is then Jesus will destroy, it says in verse 24, All dominion, authority, and power. Everything that you get, worked up about, Republican, Democrat, America, Russia, Lithuania. I know you got worked up about Lithuania at times. I do. But any of that, any of these powers, any of these influences, any of these things that might intimidate you, you know what? They're all going down.
Yeah.
They will be raised to the ground, nothing. Dust on the scales, Isaiah 40 describes it as. The nations will be but mere dust on the scales. And Jesus is going to triumph over all these things. And he throws a little word in here at the time, too, of authority. That's a word that we've seen quite a bit in this epistle. It's the word exousia. It's the word of self-entitlement. It's the word, don't I have my rights? Don't I have the right to? It's that self-assertion. And I think he's talking more on a nation level here, but it may be that Paul is throwing one more shout at this church, that if you are looking in any way to look at being all about yourself, that's not going to be able to stand. So it better be that we are selflessly given over to being in Christ, so that when he comes, we will be found in him. But especially during a campaign year where you can get worked up about the political parties, the different races, all that might go on in that. Hey, get this perspective.
Yes.
That's nothing. It's a mist. It's absolutely empty in comparison to what it is that God has in store and what he's bringing. If anything, it's just part of the corruption of trying to keep order in a corrupt world. And amen for where it does serve and bring about order. But in the end, let's look at it through the proper lens of what any of that is. We've got some Beltway people here visiting us. Amen. Good to have our Northern Virginia friends.
Yes.
And my goodness, if that's one place on earth where you get caught up in the talking heads and the Sunday morning pundits and the different political ramifications of different initiatives that are going on, that's the place for that. But man, all of that is going to be absolutely nothing, because Jesus will wipe it out. Yes. With the mere breath of his mouth. And when all of that is done, everything will then be made subject to him. He will have accomplished his purpose to which God has sent him in the flesh. And then he will then bring to God all that he has accomplished, presented it to him. And then together they will be able to reign over all it is that he has put right. And we will enjoy the dominion of God in our lives forever and ever, living in blissful, peaceful alignment with the very will of a benevolent, brilliant God that is our own. And so the last ramification of all of this, wake up. That's basically what Paul says here in verse 33. Hey, don't be misled. You know, something has influenced you guys, Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company is kind of the Greek word for this little clique that you're hanging out with. Company is like a clique or a gang or a group or cronies that you hang with. It corrupts good character. Come back to your senses. You know that word there that is translated come back to your senses is, I think in the ESV, is wake up from your drunken stupor.
Wow.
And that is the literal word there. Is that you have fallen into some sort of a comfortably numb, drunken stupor about not considering the implications of the resurrection. What could get you to that point other than bantering back and forth around the coffee cooler or the lunch table or the neighborhood with those that are undermining the beauty, the clarity, and the power of the central doctrine of the resurrection? Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. There are some that are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame, is the end there. Our call right now is we need to look at, do we need a wake-up call? Do we actually live each day in anticipatory awe of the parousia of Jesus Christ? In the daily gratitude of having been able to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In the hopeful anticipation of the rest of the harvest, following the first fruits, knowing that as we are gathered up, brought together with the conquering king, brought back to a new idyllic recreation that God has always had in mind, and that we're part of it, and we're not going to miss it. And we have got to make sure that we don't let anything get in the way of us appreciating that fully every day of our lives. Nothing matters more than this. And you know what? Nothing matters more than this and all the people that God puts in your path as well.
That's right.
It's time to get back to realizing what is God's will for all of this creation. And we get to be part of it. And we get to actually share it with others as well. Brothers and sisters, He is risen.
Yes, He is risen indeed.
Let's try it one last time. He is risen.